Okay, we are in Revelation chapter 12 today. Revelation 12. And last week we began studying this this portion that is really right in the middle of the book. I call it the grand interlude because it kind of interrupts the flow of there have been seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and now before we get to the seven bowls that are poured out, there's this three-chapter interruption, this interlude, the grand interlude, and it's sort of it's like an allegory of the cosmic battle of the ages. Last time we introduced it and looked at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 12, where you have a woman who gives birth, and there's a great dragon who tries to consume the child and to kill the woman. But the woman escapes, the child is caught up to heaven, and then the dragon is furious. So now we come to a second part of this vision, beginning in verse 7, and we're going to read verses 7 to 12, and then start walking through that. Verse 7, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So here is a sequence about the dragon's war in heaven and Michael's victory over evil forces. Yes, Frank?
When you talked about there about not loving their lives unto death, is he referring to that parable that Jesus taught? Is that similar to the parable that Jesus taught when Jesus said, "He that loses his life shall gain it, and
It's similar. It is similar, although in this case it means they actually give up their lives. So it's a reference to them being martyrs, which ties in with what Jesus was saying. Although what
it's kind of linked.
It is linked. Yeah, that's right. So of the six verses we just read, the first three go together, verses 7, 8, and 9. This is about the war in heaven between Michael and Satan. And there in verse 7, the war scene seems to back up in time. Because remember, if you look back at verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's a reference to the last half of the tribulation. So now, as you come to a new sequence in verse 7, it seems to jump backwards a little bit and takes us back to what seems to be the beginning of the tribulation era. The war scene in heaven backs up from... let's see. Where was I? The 3.5 years in verse 12 seem to be the same that we're going to see in verse 14. If you take a look at verse 14, "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." That seems to be referring to the same thing as verse 6. So you've got kind of like overlapping visions that the second one beginning in verse 7. Now, when we talk about a war in heaven, this stretches our imagination. What on earth does a war in heaven look like? What does a war look like between angels and demons?
our imaginations are taxed. But we do know that since the fall, since man's fall, and since Satan's fall prior to that, Satan has had various levels of access to heaven. He has to give report. We're told in the book of Job that occasionally he stands before God to give an account of what he's doing. The Lord said to him in Job, "Where have you been?" And he seems to give a sort of a teenage answer here and there, going to and fro throughout the earth, you know. And we're also told that Satan is an accuser of the brethren. In fact, the word Satan, Satan, means accuser. If you go into an Israeli courtroom today and you have one side for the defendant and one side for the prosecutor, the prosecutor's plate over the lectern says Satan, accuser. So it was originally a legal term. So Satan has been granted throughout the ages some kind of access, but whatever this is not his normal reporting and tribunal type thing. This is an onslaught, and it's repulsed, and we don't know, we can only guess, you know, can angels be injured in battle? We don't know. But we do know that this battle, this onslaught, this attempt to overtake heaven is thwarted, and the dragon is cast down. This is, by the way, one of the reasons that the eternal state, when millennium is over and we go into the eternal state, why there has to be not only a new earth, but also a new heaven. A heaven that will not in any way have been contaminated by the presence of an evil being like Satan. Throughout Revelation, when John has seen visions of heaven, it's always been worship. There, you know, there's these eruptions of praise, and there's scenes of judgment being planned, but this is a very different scene, battle. And he doesn't go into much detail. In fact, the way he describes it is allegorical, right? I mean, Satan is not literally a dragon. This is the way he's depicted. It's a way of envisioning him as an incredibly evil being. Now, the archangel Michael is listed here as the one involved in leading these forces. Throughout the Old Testament, Michael is presented as a special protector of the nation of Israel. And I've listed out a few of the passages where this is mentioned. Before we go back to Daniel, flip back just a little bit to the book of Jude. Right before Revelation, the book of Jude, verse 9. verse 9, he says, "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And this is an incident that stokes our curiosity. What in the world is happening here? But it appears that Satan tried to commandeer the body of Moses for whatever diabolical purposes, and Michael fought against him. Michael, who's in charge of, as a spiritual protector of Israel, stepped in to prevent this. We have more explicit statements back in the book of Daniel. Go back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Here is where Daniel has been given a sequence of visions about the end of the age. And he sees these visions. His visions are kind of like John's. They involve strange-looking animals who are fighting against each other. The vision's not really about animals fighting. All of the things represent different things. And then sometimes he explains to us that what these scenes are. And here in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, actually I want to back up a little bit to verse 10. Daniel 10, verse 10. "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. So the gist of this is that Daniel had been praying to understand more of the visions that he'd been given. They were curious visions. God sends an angel to explain it to him, but the angel is delayed because the prince of Persia, this is a reference to a demonic spirit, has been altercating with him. And Michael came and was able to free up this messenger angel to come to Daniel. Very, very striking. And it fills our minds with questions. What does this look like? What does this sound like? And we don't know. We know just a little bit. Michael is the special protector. Verse 21 of this same chapter mentions it again. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So Michael is being the prince of Israel in the heavenly sense. Now, look at chapter 12, verse 1 of Daniel. Here's the last vision that Daniel is given, and most of this relates to events around the end of the tribulation and the resurrection. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Daniel. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So here is Michael is going to do something great in the end. Also, it's possible that what John is describing here in Revelation 13 is part of the fulfillment of what Daniel prophesied at the end of his book. The scene that John reports back here in Revelation 12 is most likely an end-time battle. I don't think what you're seeing it back here in Revelation 12:7. I don't think this is talking about the original fall of Satan. There are some Bible teachers who think that that's what's happened, that we have chapter 12, we have six verses of the vision of the conflict of the ages, and then verse 7 goes all the way back to the beginning, the fall of Satan. But I think that the fall here, this casting out of heaven, is an end-time battle. It's something that triggers the beginning of the tribulation. Satan has always been an accuser and a deceiver, but with this defeat, he will greatly intensify his activity on the earth. And that's why the people in heaven sing woe to the earth, because of the things that are about to come upon it. Okay. Well, now we come to verses, the second page of your notes, verses 10, 11, and 12. In response to the victory of Michael and the angels, there is now a heavenly hymn of praise. This is another one of the 19 outbursts of praise in heaven in the book of Revelation. And this one has three stanzas to it. Verses 10, 11, and 12 each contribute a different idea. We don't know who's speaking. All that we're told at the beginning of verse 12, I heard a loud voice in heaven. John hears a lot of voices, and he doesn't tell us where they're coming from. Sometimes you figure out later, that was God's voice, and other times you just don't know. But because it says, our God, look at, now I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. So that suggests this is probably either the angels or saints in heaven. And the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So they celebrate that the kingdom of Christ is at hand. Now, the kingdom on earth has not yet really been established. But what this means is the ball is rolling very rapidly. I mean, it's going to be 3.5 years, and then the kingdom will be fully established. So heaven is preparing to come down to earth. Yes, Andy?
I was wondering, you said that, you know, probably not God because this is our God, but he also says the accuser of our brethren.
Yeah, so that's right. That's another part.
The saints, not the angels.
That's right. And that's the sometimes angels do refer to, later in the book, there's an angel that says, do not do that. Don't worship me. I'm your brother. So angels, there's a little bit of time where angels do that. But I do think it probably is the saints. If I had to pick, I'd probably say it's the saints. But it could be angels. Definitely not the devil. who accuses them before our God day and night. So it seems as if now that this cosmic battle has ended, Satan does not have access anymore to do this. He can't go before God like he did against Job and bring accusations and try to turn the court of heaven against people. So, you know, Satan is, he's both an accuser. He accuses us to God, and he's also an instigator because he's trying to create sins within us by tempting us and leading us in the wrong way. But so now he doesn't have access to heaven anymore. So I think the people in heaven are rejoiced by this. They don't want to see him anymore. So that's part of their joy. But there's also a woe that comes, down on the earth. Now on verse 11, the hymn now changes focus to the earth, to those who are going to have to do battle with the devil in a different way. And says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The they, that's our brothers. Our brothers, referred to in verse 10. Our brothers overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. So they fight against the devil too, but in a different way. They don't. They're not able to kick the devil out like heaven was able to, but they have to face him directly, and yet they're victorious. Even though some of them pay with their lives, they're still victorious. They don't love their life unto the death, even when faced with death, meaning they're willing to die for their faith and hold on to their testimony and to hold on to their confidence in the blood of Christ. So it's really what Christ has done for them, the blood of the Lamb, that enables them to have victory over Satan. And even if they die, they still have victory over Satan. That's a beautiful thing. This is a verse that applies to particularly to saints within the tribulation, but it has a principle within it that speaks to us in this era as well. How do we have victory over Satan? Well, it's primarily because of the blood of Christ. That he has cleansed us, and no matter what accusations he might bring against us, we have been cleansed by Christ. And we succeed against him by the word of our testimony. That is our confession of faith in Christ. And our loyalty to Christ, even when faced with death, we hold on to our faith that Christ has promised us everlasting victory. So Satan's attempt to kill their bodies, Satan's attempt to kill their bodies does nothing to destroy their eternal inheritance. They're still victorious. So heaven is rejoicing at this, but in verse 12, the earth is warned that a great conflict is coming its way. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Heaven is preparing for the kingdom to come to earth. Satan knows this, but in the meantime, the earth is going to have to face up against the wrath of Satan. And then this short time refers to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, it would seem. So, and we come to verse 13, and there's another sequence in the vision. And this is the dragon's war on the earth. His thwarted attempt to kill the woman, to destroy the woman. He's going after Israel again. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So this allegorical language is continuing. The dragon, Satan, again tries to kill the woman, and we said that the woman is not Mary, it's Israel. Israel is personified as one person. And each verse from here to the end of the chapter is going to alternate from describing how the dragon tries to destroy Israel and then how God preserves Israel. So it's verse, it's counterpoint, back and forth, like a ping pong match almost. Yes, Jerry?
Could you take a minute and tell us what the two wings mean?
Yeah, well, come to that number two here in our notes. Verse 14, the two wings of the great eagle.
Eagle. Yeah, that's what I
meant. Yeah. Well, this is, it's again, this is part of a allegory.
I'm really kidding.
Yeah, I know, but I'll tell you a little bit. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. they refer to the, you know, how the eagle's wings are bearing them to safety. This is language that's borrowed from Exodus about how Israel has been brought out of Egypt. Oh. That pen is dead. Oh. Well, be gone with you. let's turn back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Exodus 19. We'll back up to verse 3 of Exodus 19. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So there's the image of the Israel when they came out of Egypt. It's like they were borne away by a great bird, an eagle's wings. The eagle here, they don't have bald eagles. I know we have all this Bible artwork with American bald eagles. They don't have those there. It's a very good chance that these eagles are actually griffin vultures who have about a 10 to 11 foot wingspan. They're really, they're both beautiful and ugly at the same time, but they were renowned in that part of the world for their great flying ability. And so that's the very same imagery that's being used here in this allegory that John writes for us in Revelation 12. It's the same scene illustrating how the visions, this also shows how the visions that are given to John sometimes rewind in time. They sometimes rewind in time and overlap with each other. The reason I say that is he already talked about this in Revelation 12, verse 6. the woman going into the wilderness and being nourished. And now he mentions it again. This is a clear example of how the visions are not always sequence. Sometimes here's a vision, and then here's another one that rewinds and goes back. So we have to be sensitive to that. That not, you know, you can't create a single chronology of events, of future events, just from going from verse to verse all the time in Revelation. Now, point B at the bottom of the page. The prophets use this language about Israel being on eagle's wings too. Isaiah 40:31, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. This is a reference to the Israel coming back into the land with God's blessing. And it's metaphorical. They didn't actually have wings. Just in Isaiah, it's a metaphor. In Exodus, it's a metaphor. I think here in Revelation, it's a metaphor. So therefore, I am not persuaded at all that this is a prophecy about LAL Airlines. This has been a popular idea that, you know, Israel's airline has, their logo has two wings on it, and that's, you know, Jews are coming back to the land. You know, that verse, the airline is getting its imagery from these verses, not the Revelation one, but this is not a prophecy about the airline being used to ferry Jews away from the time of tribulation. Maybe they will use airplanes, I don't know, but it's not because of this verse. You've heard that before? Any of you? Yes? Is that what you were joking about? No? Okay. Yeah.
No, I'm sorry I asked because no. I diverted you from...
No, you didn't. No, I had it in my... Everything I just said was in my notes, so that's all right. That's fine. Okay, verses 15 and 16, and go to the third page in your notes. 15 and 16... And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So there's two mouths here. And again, this is very metaphorical. You know, we don't know what dragons look like anyway, and we don't know of any creatures that flood water out of their mouths. But in this striking vision, the dragon spews out a flood of water to drown the woman. I don't think this means that Israel is threatened with floodwaters necessarily. The image doesn't require that there be an actual flood of water. It could be some other, I think this is metaphorical for other kind of life-threatening situations that are coming against Israel. Much of the imagery in chapters 12 and 13 is very metaphorical. And by the way, I should tell you that almost everyone agrees that there's a lot of metaphor in chapters 12 and 13. And because of that, that's why some interpreters feel liberty to do that to the whole book, to say it's all metaphor. And I think that's going too far, because that doesn't fit with the rest of the prophetic scheme from Scripture. But you should know that is one reason why some interpreters go that way. Much of the imagery in these visions is clearly metaphorical, though there is some of it which actually describes actual events as well. So just like God protected Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament through impossible situations, lack of food, surrounded by enemies, he'll do it again for this 3.5-year period. Satan is intent on destroying Israel because it is from Israel that the hope of the world has come. It was the one people that God had placed, the one people, nation group that God had placed his blessing upon, through whom he would bring about his kingdom into the world. So if you can stop Israel from existing, you can stop the kingdom. That's Satan's thinking. That's why his rage is not just against Christians, but also against Israel. If you can stop Israel from existing, then you can stop the kingdom. So Satan thinks.
I just wonder, have you seen that movie? The Nativity, I think it's called. It's a Christmas movie. And I'm not sure if it's Catholic or not, or whatever, or based on anything that they taught, because I don't know that much about the Catholic teaching. But there's a scene where Mary and Joseph are on the way to Bethlehem, and she's pregnant, of course, and then they're crossing a river, and she starts to drown or something, and there's a snake, I think.
Oh, interesting.
I just wondered if that was in any kind of apocryphal or capital, because I know that they say Satan tried to kill Jesus before he's born.
I see. Yeah. No, they may very well be getting it from the metaphorical language here. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I've heard different things about that movie. I haven't seen it, but interesting. Interesting. Let's see, verse 17. While the frustrated dragon tries again and again to destroy Israel, he also takes aim, it says, at the rest of her children. Let's look at 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So this seems to refer now to Christian people, whereas the woman throughout the chapter has been Israel, the Jewish people. Now, Christian people are also targets. Christian people, we have a spiritual lineage to Abraham. We are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. We're not Jews. We're not spiritual Jews either, but we are sons and daughters of Abraham. There is a kinship, a relationship. Some think that, in particular, what this means is that he's going after Jewish Christians. Then they'll read the phrase where it says they keep the commandments of God. That is, they're being Jewish, but also they keep the testimony of Jesus. But it might mean that. I don't know that it requires it. But clearly, these are not just unbelieving Jews now in view. These are Christian people who also come under the rage of Satan. The imagery, as we wind down for today, the imagery in this vision is very similar to some poetic texts that we've got in the Old Testament that describe how the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt. And I want us to go back to Psalm 74, and then we'll go to Isaiah 51. Psalm 74 is one of those psalms that celebrates what God had done for the nation of Israel. Psalm 74, beginning in verse 12. Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up everlasting streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have prepared the light and sun. And on he goes describing about God's sovereignty over things. Most commentators agree that what he's doing is describing in poetic ways the crossing of the Red Sea. When the Lord parted the Red Sea and Israel walked across, that was a great victory, not only against Egypt, but against the powers of Satan. And the powers of darkness are here described as sea monsters. It says you crushed the heads, notice that plural, you crushed the heads of Leviathan, a multi-headed creature. Sometimes Leviathan is translated as dragon. Leviathan itself, it's a Hebrew word that people have argued for a long time what it actually means. But we know it refers to this some kind of a great dragon, a multi-headed dragon. Well, that's what the vision is here in Revelation 12. The great dragon has seven heads and all these crowns and all these things. I don't think this language is poetic. There's nothing in Exodus about a dragon being killed. So it's metaphorical for God's defeat of the purposes against Satan. Let's go to one other passage, Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verses 9 to 10. Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. An everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will attain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So here is Isaiah praying to God. Oh God, you, the great God, who brought Israel out of Egypt with your great arm, you dried up the sea, and there in verse 9, you cut Rahab to pieces. This is also describing the Red Sea crossing, giving the dragon, now not the name Leviathan, but the name Rahab. Now, that looks like what other name?
Rahab.
That looks like Rahab. But in the Hebrew Bible, they're actually spelled differently. This is not the same word for the woman at Jericho who was saved, you know, when Joshua, that's spelled differently. This is Rahab. This is a kind of a title for a dragon. It's referring to the same thing that Psalm 74 did. So these poems are describing how God thwarted works of darkness. He didn't just overthrow the Egyptian army. He didn't just deal with aspects of creation. There was a spiritual battle taking place, and God won. And now it describes it poetically as if Rahab doesn't exist anymore, Leviathan is totally gone. But of course, we know that the dragon still lives. These great victories in the past, the victory over the dragon, illustrate, they foreshadow the ultimate defeat that will take place in the end. What God has done before, in part, He will do in full in the end. Now, I've given you a little picture here in your handout. And what this is a photo of a clay amulet. So this is basically like a necklace piece. You can see there's a hole in the top of it. That's where the rope would go through, the leather would go through. This was made by a Canaanite. And it shows a man over on the left. I don't know if you can see that. See, he's kneeling. You see that? On the left, he's kneeling. And to his right is a multi-headed monster. So this is his God, and he's bowing down for his help, which is, of course, isn't this the plan of Satan, to get people to worship him under different guises? This man thinks he's worshiping something else, but you'll notice also in the image there's, on the right side, there's all of these lines that are squiggling up. Do you see that? That archaeologists think that represents like the power of the sun radiating off of the dragon, that this is he's glowing with power and might. So this kind of imagery of multi-headed monsters was something well known in the ancient world, and Israel rightly saw that these were just masks for Satan that people were involved in, after the Lord had been defeating the devil for them as he'd been bringing them out of captivity. And one last thing I'll say before we close, back here in Revelation 12, some Bibles have a verse 18 to Revelation 12. Do you have one there in the ESV, Sandy?
No, this is my...
You've got a New American Standard today? Okay. Some versions have a verse 18. But now, the words are actually in everyone's Bibles, but in our Bibles, in the New American Standard, it's the beginning of the next verse. If look at chapter 13, verse 1... there's actually two sentences. It says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." There's a period. "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads," and so on. So some versions take the first sentence of chapter 13 and put it at the end of chapter 12. It doesn't make any difference. Remember that the verse breaks and the chapter breaks were all added much later. But probably, it looks like no one's got one of those versions on here, so that probably doesn't mess you up. Well, any questions or comments before we conclude today? Next week, I hope a plan will go through all of chapter 13 and then next week all of 14, and we'll be done with the grand interlude. All right, let's have prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have given us victory over our greatest enemy, the devil, our adversary, the accuser, the tempter. Thank you for the blood of the Lamb that has cleansed us and has given us a clear standing before you. We pray that we will be tenacious and bold in our battle for truth, that we will stand by your power, knowing that there are things working around us and strength available to us that we cannot even see. And we rejoice that the end, the outcome, is already determined, that there is a victory and a glorious end for us who are in Christ. With thanks, we lift up this prayer and ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.